Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The biggest disaster that befell the people of Israel was the Babylonian invasion and captivity. It was the end of Jerusalem, of the temple, and of Israel as a sovereign state. All that was left when the Babylonians had finished were ruins and disheveled survivors marching to exile in Babylon. However, it was not the end. This heavy chastisement was from the Lord, and he never chastises his people to destroy them, but always to restore them. And this severe discipline was to purge the people from idolatry and restore them to himself as a covenant and faithful people. The exile in Babylonia was to last for 70 years. And then a new generation of people would return who would be the remnant. They would rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and be the Lord's people. And there would be then that new beginning. Now, Isaiah prophesied this disaster, although he never lived to see it. However, Isaiah's next biggest task was to provide comfort for the people, to provide hope to these exiles, hope in the Lord's name. And in this chapter 51, we can read him doing this. He has prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, but he prophesies also of this happy aftermath. And in three typical ways, the Lord through Isaiah speaks comfort to his people, and in so doing, it's as if he's answering objections that they're raising. One of them would be typically, but we are only a remnant now, just a small company of people who will come back from exile and be restored. But you see, verses 1 and 2, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, that seek the Lord, look to Abraham and Sarai. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You say that you are only a small remnant that is left. But you see, your very nation began with but one man, Abraham, and I increased him and made his descendants like the stars of heaven and like the dust of the earth for multitude. So you see, God can multiply and give the increase again. So not just a remnant. Another objection, well, there's such desolation. The city of Jerusalem razed to the ground. Everything destroyed. Everything wasted. But look at verse 3. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Those desolate, empty areas now will be built upon again and lived on once more. And he will make her wilderness overgrown with weeds and brush like a desert, will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And there'll be joy and gladness and the voice of thanksgiving and so on. Marvelous. The Lord can transform a situation that seems barren and waste and empty, and he can give fruitfulness and growth and increase and make it like the Garden of Eden, not only for beauty, but there was no curse in the original Garden of Eden. And he removes the curse and gives the blessing. And the Lord can bless his church and turn the desolation into prosperity again. And then the third objection, but what of our future? What of our future? We are now going to be but a vassal of Babylon. We're not going to be an independent nation. We'll have no king of our own. We'll have no real sovereign independent future. It'll never be the same again. Ah, but verses 4 and 5 speak of the fact that she is God's people. O my nation, under his laws. And there is someone coming who is a descendant of David, David's greatest son, the Messiah. And he will come. And in verse 5, it's believed that he will actually be that he is the speaker here. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And you see, it's Christ speaking here in Isaiah, speaking of himself, and saying that one greater than the temple, one greater than the nation, one greater than even the best times under Solomon is coming. And when he comes, there'll be times of glory such as they've never been before. Let's just look at these words in verse 5. My righteousness is near. Now, if Christ is the speaker, how appropriate. Didn't he say at his baptism, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, our Lord came into this world, didn't he? And he came to bear the law's penalty and obey its precepts. He bore the penalty of the law and died as the great representative sinner, bearing all the sins of his people, the consequences of the law that they had broken. But they all fell upon him instead, bearing the pain and the scoffing and the curse and the alienation and the judgment and the wrath, bearing the law's penalty, but also fulfilling its precepts, obeying it perfectly throughout his life, to give them a righteousness not their own. And when you and I believe on Jesus, what happens, dear friends, is that his having borne the law's penalty is imputed to us. So that, you see, his blood cleanses us from all our sins. And his having obeyed all the law's precepts are imputed to us. and we are clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. And so my righteousness is near, it's coming, it's on the way. This whole obedience which sets us forever right with God. Now do you know that? I like to think of it in these terms because, you know, sin is an issue. And we have to face God when we die. And what is going to make us safe and give us boldness on that day? If I am cleansed in the blood of God's Son, who bore the penalty of the law for me, then I am shielded from condemnation. If I am clothed in His perfect obedience to all the precepts of the law, I shall stand before God. And who shall lay any charge against me? For I shall stand as if I have obeyed the law myself and am perfectly righteous. And both ways, you see, totally absolved from guilt, counted completely righteous as Christ is righteous, and thus I can enter heaven. Is that you? My righteousness is near, and it's gone forth now in the preaching of the gospel, has this salvation. This is better than an earthly temple. This is better than a glorious Jerusalem. This is better than an earthly king. This is Christ who fulfills all these things. Look, it says, mine arms shall judge the people. Christ's arms are ready to receive coming sinners. And you see, sinners who come to Christ are received by Him, and He judges them in the sense that He adjudges them acquitted, adjudges them righteous. And so there is a judgment that goes forth on their behalf. And this is the wonder of it, dear friends. There's a forensic side to this, a legal side, whereby everything that is required by God's justice is fully met and fully satisfied. And I am thankful that the word judge and judgment is used, because it's God who is satisfied. It's God who is well pleased. And it's the law that's completely met, and everything is honourable and right. And so it's a matter of justice as well as grace that I'm received to heaven. If I am cleansed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness, mine arms shall judge the people and declare them righteous and accepted forever. But what if those arms are not fled to? And what if those arms are not seen as welcoming so that people enter? What if you, as an unconverted person tonight, what if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give yourself up as a sinner into His arms? What if? Well, then those arms will judge you. And the judgment will go against you, because you would not come to Him that you might have life. And that judgment will fall upon you, and you will be judged by the righteous judgment of God. It's one way or the other, you see. Mine arms shall judge the people. Someone has said that Christ is the best friend but the worst enemy. He's a friend to judge you right if you trust Him. He's an enemy to judge you to the lowest hell if you reject Him. Mine arm shall judge the people. What mercy that those arms are open What mercy there's a way for sinners into those arms. If we repent and believe and give ourselves up to Him, those arms. And then look, the isles shall wait upon me. And the mention of the isles means, of course, distant places, far away. And wasn't that the gospel? The gospel preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The isles shall wait upon me. And the gospel going to the uttermost parts, as it did in the book of Acts, and throughout the history of the Christian church in this world, until this day. And so we are thankful that this message has gone forth, and does go forth. But let's come to this text that is our promise this evening. And it's the last part of verse 5. Jesus is the speaker, remember. And on mine arm shall they trust. Now that is what is true of every believer. Christ says it. On mine arm shall they trust. It gives us another view, doesn't it, of a true believer. This morning we had that view of a true believer as one who looks toward heaven. And this evening we have the view of a true believer who leans upon the arm of Christ. Let's look at the picture first of all. Mine arm. Now God does not have arms, of course, although literally our blessed Lord does. But this is not a literal thing, this is a figure of speech to express something about Him. Mine arm. And of course it stands for power, doesn't it? With us, you see, the arm is the part of our limb from the shoulder to the wrist. And I suppose it's the strongest part of us, isn't it? We do things with our arm, especially with our right arm. We couldn't do with any other limb of the body. And it aptly depicts the omnipotence of God. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Mine arm. And when it says mine arm, it's put there for the greatest exertion of power. Omnipotence. Now we read of God's fingers. In Psalm 8 verse 3, David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. And you get the idea there that it's the power of God exhibited in a delicate and precise form. He's placed the stars in the heavens, the work of His fingers. In Exodus 8 and verse 19, the magicians of Egypt are down with the boils like everybody else. No, it's the cattle plague, I think, isn't it? The plague upon the cattle. And they can't reproduce it with their tricks and sleight of hand. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. God has sent this cattle disease, a precise judgment. Hebrews 11 verse 28. There's that remarkable verse where we read that the Passover night, when the destroying angel went through the land of Egypt, and through faith Moses and Israel kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Remarkable, isn't it? Only needed a touch, and every firstborn son in every house in Egypt died, touched, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch the people of Israel.
So they got under the Passover blood in their homes. Only needs a touch from God. His finger, you see. The work of his fingers. And you read of the work of his hand, a more gentle work. Naomi says to Ruth, "The hand of the Lord is gone out against me. The chastening has humbled me and stripped me and brought me low in recovering me." Ezra says, "The good hand of my God that was upon me." And so there's a gentle dealings. But we're not talking about his fingers. We're not talking about his hand. We're talking about his arm, his whole power made known. "Thou hast a mighty arm," says Psalm 89. And you see, this is the picture. On mine arm shall they trust. An arm that is nerved with omnipotence. An arm that can do anything and everything. Now there's the picture. Mine arm. Now let's look secondly at the posture. "And on mine arm shall they trust." Now a true Christian has been brought to this place, this posture, whereby they lean upon the arm of omnipotence. And isn't that what we do when we first feel our need as sinners? Isn't that our history? If we're converted and saved now, we were first quickened, we were awakened, we were made to feel our need as guilty sinners. And you know what always happens when a person undergoes conviction of sin is, immediately they start to think of somewhere to place their hope, because they're concerned about acceptance with God and entrance to heaven when they die. And so they must place their hope on something, base their hope on something. And inevitably, of course, that something has got to do with themselves until we learn better. And so you see, when we're convicted, when we're awakened, when we realize our need, we start to think of the things we can possibly do, maybe to make ourselves better so that God will be pleased with us and we can be saved. And we think about leaning upon our supposed goodness, maybe. Or we convince ourselves we've not been that bad in our lives, and so we lean upon that. Or we think maybe that, well, we have been to church, I do believe, and so we lean upon that. Anything, everything, but it's all of ourselves, you see. But we've got to have a prop, we've got to have something to support us, something to base a hope on, that God will accept me and that I'll go to heaven when I die. But you see, what the Lord in mercy does then is to show us the insufficiency of these things. That every one of these things is a broken reed and will let us down. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there's absolutely nothing of ourselves that can save us. We have to place our hope somewhere else altogether. And so he knocks away our props, and he takes away all our supports, and he makes us feel our utter helplessness. And then we begin to see that there is but one. There is one. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And all other hope is sinking sand. And so the Lord in his mercy reveals Christ in the gospel. And we see him then bearing the law's penalty on the cross, bearing my sin. We see him throughout his life working out that righteousness, obeying the precepts of the law to give me a righteousness. And we see that Christ only and Christ all is what we need. And so Jesus says, "On mine arm shall they trust." And he's speaking here about his elect people as they are brought out to know him. And it's just like John 6 verse 37, isn't it? "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. On mine arm shall they lean," shall they trust. And we cast ourselves utterly
upon the mighty arm of the Saviour. We lean the whole weight of our need as sinners upon Him. And we say, ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze and hang on a crucified God. What a way of putting it, isn't it? Hanging upon a crucified God, leaning upon his arm. He's died for my sins. He's lived to give me his righteousness. He's all I need. And he'll not let you down. On mine arm shall they trust. Is that where you're trusting this evening? It's the omnipotent arm of Christ the Saviour, who has done everything in a finished work, who has accomplished redemption, and who is the all-sufficient Saviour sent from God. And concerning each one of his believing people, on mine arm shall they trust. And each one of them says, I gave up trying to get to heaven my own way years ago. I've renounced all self-effort long time before. I've had it as far as anything of myself is concerned. By the grace of God I am now what I am, leaning upon the everlasting arms. Is that what you're doing? For these and these only are saved people. On mine arm shall they trust. Oh, what a mighty arm that'll hold you up in death, that will hold you up and take you to heaven, that'll be your everlasting support. On mine arm shall they trust. And what about our hope for other sinners? Because we, having tasted that the Lord is gracious like this, and we know where we're leaning, don't we, if we're Christians? But what about others who are still leaning upon the broken reed of their righteousness and religion? What about others who don't care where they're leaning and don't care about any support and don't think they need anything? What about them? Well, I'm interested to find, if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 53 and verse 1, look what happens when people believe the gospel. Who hath believed our report? Remember, this is Isaiah 53, all about Christ. Believing the report of the gospel is what saves us, isn't it? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, and there's that same omnipotence put forth in causing people to believe. It's the arm of the Lord, dear friends. You can't din faith into anyone, can you? Any more than we could have had it ourselves, of ourselves. It's a miracle, it's a gift of God's grace, when people are brought to believe on the Son of God. But you see, it's the arm of the Lord revealed in power when that takes place. And the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And God blesses. And when we go forth to spread the gospel abroad and tell others of Christ and make his name known and call others to trust in Christ, we're leaning on this arm, as it were, and trusting that arm to be put forth in might and power. The one who saved us is the one who can save others. No problem. And so on his arm we trust for our evangelism and our hope of heaven sent success. It's good to go forth leaning upon the power of him who made the world and who can make new creatures in Christ. That's the posture. But there's another aspect of things too. If we are growing in grace as Christians, what are we praying for concerning ourselves? We're praying for deeper sanctification, aren't we? That God will work in our hearts and throughout our character, weaning us from sin and making us more holy, like He is holy. Deeper sanctification. We're praying for brighter evidences of His grace in us, clearer evidence that we really are Christians, for our own assurance and for our witness to others. We're praying for sweeter communion with Christ, that He might be more real to us and that we might really taste His love and have that feeling knowledge of our dear Redeemer in our experience. And you know how the Lord answers such prayers? More often than not, He answers them by sending affliction and by so dealing with us in that way that we are broken down under the sheer weight of affliction. And we taste something of anguish and heartache and sorrow and suffering sometimes, troubles. And they are not of the devil, they are of the Lord. And what's He doing? He's bringing us to that place where we need more than ever before someone to lean upon. Maybe we've leaned upon others. Maybe we've leaned upon our self-sufficiency. Maybe we've leaned upon our blessings. But you see, these are designed to bring us down, that we might have but one support. And on mine arm shall they trust. And the thing is that afflictions and these dealings of God will have one of two effects upon people, upon professing Christians. If we're not real Christians at all, these things will harden us, and we shall resent what God is doing, and we shall complain bitterly, and we shall feel sorry for ourselves, and they'll really drive us from Him ultimately. And that's why many people leave Him and walk no more with Him. But if our religion is real, all these afflictions will soften us and melt us and break us, so that we'll fall down and on His arm shall we lean and trust. And we shall make the Lord Jesus our support, and we shall lean upon Him more than we have ever done before. And we shall feel that if He does not uphold us and help us through, then we are finished. But you see, it's to knock aside every other prop, every other support, every other resort and confidence, so that upon Him alone, and this is His promise to His elect, on mine arm shall they trust. And when you lean on Christ and He becomes more and more and more to you, that makes you more holy, because you can't love sin and lean upon Christ. That brightens your evidences and shows you to be a Christian indeed. For that's what a Christian does. Lean upon Christ. That gives you sweeter communion with Christ, because you need Christ now more than ever before, and He gives Himself to you. On mine arm shall they trust. Now, there isn't a single person here this evening who is not touched in some way by trouble, sorrow, suffering of some kind. What is it doing to you? What is it doing for you? Is it making you lean upon the arm of Christ and making you a Christian indeed? On mine arm shall they trust. We need these things sanctified to us, don't we? So that our hearts are receptive and soft and yielding, and all these things bring us to the beloved of our soul. Because it's ever the purpose of Christ that he have a people who are leaning upon their beloved and are coming up from the wilderness on mine arm. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you're leaning upon the arm of Christ, you're that close to him. If you're leaning upon the arm of Christ, you're supported by omnipotence. If you're leaning upon the arm of Christ, you're going with him. This is the posture, the wonderful posture. And it slays all dependence upon ourselves, all trust anywhere else, takes away all idols, all earthly objects that have become too much and have meant too much to us. And we find indeed that we need him alone. Keeps us, you see, from relying upon ourselves for anything. In Jeremiah 17 verse 5, the prophet there says, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." You see what that means? The two things go together. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. In other words, relying upon ourselves, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. If you say, "Oh, I can do this," well, then your heart departs from the Lord. You're trusting the arm of flesh. If you say, "Oh, I know all about this," well, then you see you're not trusting in him. If you're looking to yourself and think you're equal to it, like Simon Peter, we soon find we're not. And on mine arm shall they trust. But Jeremiah goes on in that same chapter, verse 7 of 17. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." Oh, you're blessed if you're there. On mine arm shall they trust. That's the posture. Do we know this? Is the Lord working in us and producing this? This is why he came into the world, wasn't it? Bringing his righteousness near, sending forth his salvation, his arms judging, isles even hearing the gospel, people being saved in every nation under heaven. It's so that he might have a people. And on mine arm shall they trust. Not only to save them and make them safe for heaven, but to bring them so near as to lean the whole weight of their all upon him, and he support his people through life and to glory. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have a blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all harm, alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. And on mine arm shall they trust. See, at a wedding service, when the bride and groom come out of the registry place and walk down the aisle the bride has her arm around her bridegroom and he is supporting her, and she has her arm on his. He's leaning on his arm. It's a delightful picture of the fact that he is her support. She looks to him. He is her head. She in submission obeys, but he treats her most lovingly as her head, and she finding her all in him, and he is all in her. But she's leaning upon, trusting on his arm, as it were. She's saying, this is my man, this is my husband, this is my head, this is my Lord. He's everything to me. And I'm going to live with him in a home. We're going to be together, and he'll be the one to look after me. And on mine arm, says the loving bridegroom of our souls, shall they trust. Well, may it be so. May we find this promise fulfilled in us. May we relish it and rejoice in it for his name's sake.